Okay, as Ebenezer said, we're going to start a new series here at Grace Church this morning. So you might like to have your Bibles open at the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's page 183 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that this morning, through the singing of the hymns, you have spoken to us about your word, the Bible. And as we come now, Lord, to open up this word, we pray that your Spirit will attend to us and lead us into all the truth. Amen. Okay, so we're starting a new series. It's going to be 5 Sundays in all. So that's this one and 4 more. And it's entitled God's Blueprint for Church Membership. Now, it's not a drive to get you all into membership here at Grace Church Quedgeley, although I would recommend it if you live locally and you attend this church regularly. But it's more a study in what it means to be part of God's family. So you can be in a church anywhere. But if you're part of God's family, then you should be in a church somewhere. So if we're members or Christians, what are we supposed to do in that category? How are we to behave as Christians? Well, the title given to this is not divinely inspired, and I'm sure Mark Grant Jones realizes that, but it's important perhaps that we understand what a blueprint is. Now, the engineers here should know what a blueprint is, the architects should know. So I immediately went to the source of all wisdom, the internet dictionaries. And a blueprint is a detailed plan in order to construct something. A detailed plan in order to construct something, or a detailed plan of action. So we have a detailed plan in order to build the church, or a detailed plan of action for church members. That's what we want to look at. We're going to look at 5 different actions that we should be engaged in as Christians and as members of a church. I'm not going to tell you what the other 4 are, because you'll have to come for the next 4 Sundays in order to get a fully rounded view of church membership. But it's true, isn't it, that when people come into church for the first time, they're not sure how to behave, not sure where to sit, not sure even what to wear. And it's our job as members of the church to help them with all of that and to make them feel comfortable and relaxed so that they can understand what we're doing here in this church and they can see the God that we worship. Now, the controversial bit. I think it's also the case that sometimes when Christians come into the church, they don't know how to behave as members of the church. Nobody's ever taught them what to do. I don't mean that we don't know where to sit. And just looking out this morning, I can see that it's not long before we know where our seat is. And we find the correct seat and we generally sit there every Sunday, don't we? Until some visitor comes in and sits in our seat. Dares to sit there. But you know what I mean, don't you? But that's not what I'm talking about here. What I want to talk about is our responsibilities, stroke blessings, of having a plan of action for church membership. And whatever responsibility we in this church, if you're a member of this church, might take up in the life of the church, if it's done properly and to the best of our ability, it'll change from being a responsibility into being a blessing. That's the very nature of working for God. He uses us and blesses us. So, rather than start with a subject and then find a Bible passage to pin it on, let's get straight to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let's look at that. Now, I don't know what you know about Deuteronomy. Not many people read books in the Old Testament these days, sadly, but there's a great deal to be learned from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is part of the Pentateuch. Bit of technical language there for you. That's the five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. They're the first five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Israel, as a nation, have now come out of slavery in Egypt. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience to God's law. And they've arrived at a place called the Plains of Moab, which is a huge flat area where the whole of the nation were able to camp. And it's now just a couple of days' journey up to the Jordan to cross over and face Jericho. So they're just close now to the promised land. Moses will soon be taken up to a top of a high mountain, not sure which one it is, and God will show him the extent of the land that he has promised to the nation Israel. And when Moses has seen that, he will descend into the valley and he will die, and God will bury him and take his spirit home to heaven. And then Joshua will take the people into the promised land. So that's where we are. And this book of Deuteronomy is a book where Moses gives to the people several speeches, several exhortations before they enter the land. And it's like the last instructions, really, before they go into the land. It's like you mums and dads give your children instructions just before they go out to school. All the things they've got to remember, like behave. And I remember talking to Richard before he went to university and telling him all the things that he was going to face in university and trying to prepare him, which is a bit of a waste of time because I didn't go to university. But we feel, don't we, for our children when they're going to do something new, and we try and prepare them as best we can. And that's exactly what Moses is doing here. He loved these people. He loved them enough to go with them into the wilderness, even though it wasn't him that disobeyed, and spends 40 years with them, encouraging them and blessing them and standing between them and the wrath of God at times. And he loves these people and he wants them to be prepared. And Moses reminds the people of all the words that God has spoken to them whilst they've been in the wilderness, and what God expects of them, and what they in return can expect from God. In chapter 10, we read of the new tablets of stone, you remember, that were broken with the Ten Commandments on. And God renews those stone tablets with those commandments on. And it says he wrote it in the same hand as he wrote the others. They, as a nation, are being given the law by which they should live in order to fully enjoy the blessings of the land that God was about to give them. So effectively, this book of Deuteronomy is a handbook on how to be an effective member of the Hebrew nation, God's people. What does he say in this passage in Deuteronomy? Well, verse 1, they're to be careful to do what God has commanded. That's a simple enough instruction, isn't it? And if they do that, they would live and multiply and take the land. Verse 1. they were to remember too that all that God had done for them and taught them was they were in the wilderness. They were to remember God's help and instruction. We read, didn't we, as Ebenezer read the passage to us, that they thought they would starve in the wilderness. And they thought that just a couple of days in, didn't they? They wanted to go back to Egypt. Yet God feeds them in a manner, we read, that was unknown. Manna that was provided was something completely new to the earth that God provided. They couldn't feed themselves, could they? Yet God feeds them for 40 years. Every day. All 2.5 million of them. That puts the feeding of the 5,000 on one afternoon into context, doesn't it? And yet that was a great miracle. But 40 years, every day, 2.5 million people fed. What a faithful God Israel had. And God does that so that he can mightily and clearly teach the people to understand that they don't survive by their own endeavors, but by every word that God speaks. That's a powerful lesson, isn't it, there in the wilderness? And we read that in verses 2 and 3. He tells them that they're his children, and as such, he will love them and discipline them as any father would do. Verse 5. What is to be their response? They're to keep his commandments by walking in his ways and fearing him. Verse 6. If they obey, what then? They will eat and be full and bless the Lord for all his goodness to them. Verse 10. Those are all the positives that he lays down there in chapter 8. But he makes mention of the negatives as well. What happens if they disobey God's law? Was it likely that they would disobey? Well, they just spent 40 years doing exactly that, hadn't they? He says, take care not to forget. Verses 11, 14 and 19. Sometimes we look at the blessings that God puts on us and we lose sight of God himself, don't we? And we just enjoy the blessings. But we're not to lose sight of this God, verses 12, 13 and 17. And what is the outcome of such behavior? If they forget, if they disobey. If you forget the Lord your God, verse 19, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's very clear, isn't it? So remembering and obeying God's word was paramount to enjoying his blessing. That's fairly straightforward as well, isn't it, really? And those are principles that we teach our children all day and every day. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says this, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law. And listen to this. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Those are some startling words, aren't they? And some serious words too for us to think in terms of. So what has this passage written 3,400 years ago got to say to us today? Well, I've kept you waiting long enough. This morning, we're going to look at the way we use God's word. That's what Moses was encouraging these people to do, to use God's word in their lives. And we're going to look at how we use the Bible and what action we need to take in order to make the very best use of it. Now, this sermon today, as far as I'm concerned, because I'm preaching it, is the foundational one for the next four. This is foundational action for any church member, isn't it? To use God's word, the Bible. All other actions should be based on this book. Where did Mark Grant Jones last week suggest that we keep this book? Sorry? In our hearts. Now, if you look at my Bible, it's a very big Bible, isn't it? And you're going to need a very big heart to put this Bible in. But what I would suggest to you, that if you deposit this Bible in your heart, you will have a big heart. God has a big heart, doesn't he? And so will we if we put this Bible in our hearts. So, what's so special about this book? In the past, I've quoted to you from something called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Years and years old it is, when a group of senior Baptist ministers got together to write a statement of faith. All the things that they believed the church, that made the church. And to each of the statements, they put the scriptural reference. So it's a really good body of truth. And most churches today have a statement of faith. We have a statement of faith here. We belong to the FIEC. They have a statement of faith. Both this church and the FIEC start off with a statement about who God is. The 1689 Confession starts off with a statement about what the Holy Scriptures are, because it's in there we find the truth about God. Let me just read you some of the statements contained in it. It says that Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now that's a statement, isn't it? That is what this book is to us. Goes on, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that leave people without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. So we can look at creation and the things around us and the things that happen to us, and we can know there's a God. But we need the Holy Scriptures to explain to us salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to reveal himself at various times and in different ways, and to declare his will to the church, to ensure the preservation and propagation of the truth, and to establish and support the church. He committed his complete revelation to writing. The Holy Scriptures are therefore absolutely indispensable. They're great statements, aren't they, about what the Bible actually is. Holy Scripture demands belief, yet its authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but entirely on God. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And here's a good one, because we get confused sometimes. Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves, nor equally clear to everyone. I'm sure you've been in that position. Yet those things that are essential to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one place of Scripture or another that not only the educated but also the uneducated may attain a satisfactory understanding of them by using ordinary means. You don't need English O-level to understand God's word, and I'm thankful for that. The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any part of this book, it must be understood in the light of other passages that speak more clearly. We make some big mistakes, don't we, when we decide what the Bible teaches. The supreme judge by which all religious controversies are to be settled and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human doctrines, individual thinkers are to be examined can be none other than the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. In the verdict of Scripture, our faith is finally delivered. Did you notice there? Delivered by the Spirit. You notice that we sang, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Sword of the Spirit is the Scriptures, it's the Bible. And the Spirit uses us, uses it daily, if we'll let Him. And we will overcome if we use it. I think that those statements there give us an indication of the enormous privilege that is ours to have a copy of these words in our possession and the education to be able to read it. Do you make enough use of it? Of course, those statements were written by men who believed the Bible and they were just laying out what they actually did believe. It could be that you don't believe the Bible, and we don't have time this morning to look at how we can prove that. But if you are confused about the Bible, this is a great book to read. It's only a short book to read. Why believe the Bible? And it sets out in here the truth of the Bible and why we believe the Bible. And there are several copies of that on the table over there if you want to take one away with you. So, secondly then, what plan of action, what blueprint have we got for this Bible and the use of it so that we as church members can be better church members? And there's four categories down there. Individually, how do you use God's word individually? What use do you make of the Bible in your own personal work, walk with God? Let me rephrase the question slightly. What daily use do you make of the Bible in your own personal walk with God? Bearing in mind about what we've just said about this book and its treasure and its value, what daily use do you make of it? Now, having grown up in the church from a very young age, I was taught from a very early age that Bible reading was a first-class way to make me a good servant of Jesus Christ and to fit me for heaven. And I was taught that from an early age. Some of you older ones here will remember a chorus that we used to sing. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Some of you put yourselves in the classification of older people then. Well done. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Mark last week was talking about growing, wasn't he? Growing in our faith and in our practice. Have we got off the milk yet? Are we on to the meat of God's word? Well, reading this every day is going to help you with your diet to grow as a Christian. So the idea is then that we read a portion of the Bible every day and then we spend some time in prayer. And effectively what is going on there is that God is speaking to us and we are speaking to God on a daily basis. Now, it's a hard job to find time to set aside, isn't it, for such a task. And I confess that that is something that I have struggled with for many years, leading a very busy life and having a very busy job. But it doesn't seem any easier now that I've retired either. Because the devil doesn't want you to read this book, does he? No way does he want you to read it. Some of you have young families. Some of you also work long hours. Is it really essential that we read this book? Well, let me try and answer that by just a statement that is made in an Old Testament book about an Old Testament prophet. This is what it says. Daniel went into his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. Daniel was a captive. He'd been dragged away from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon and there to serve the Babylonian nation. But his windows are open facing Jerusalem. He remembers his God. And it says he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Now, it says as he had done previously because people were out to get Daniel. They didn't like him and they didn't like his God. And a decree had been passed by Darius, the king of Babylon, that no one was to bow down to any other god than the one that he set up. And the enemies had brought this decree in of Daniel because they knew Daniel prayed three times a day. And when that decree was passed and signed by the king, Daniel goes home, opens the windows, kneels down and prays in full sight of everybody else. Now he's about to be appointed as second in command of the Babylonian Empire. That's why people didn't like him. But he still finds time to pray three times a day. Are we busier than Daniel? Are we busier than Babylon's prime minister? Can I suggest that once a day is a good start? It's unlikely that you're going to be thrown into a den of lions because of it. Daniel had what we call a quiet time. Can I suggest that a time at the start of the day is also preferable? Why? Well, if we do it at the start of the day, it should set our minds on godly things rather than on the things of this world. We were talking recently, weren't we, about a mindset. What is our mindset? Is it godly? And also, doing it in the morning, from experience, during the day, God will, through your circumstances that day, very often, raise the truth of the things that you've read about and the things that you've prayed about. And that should encourage you. It should encourage you to have a quiet time in the evening. And then you can thank him for what he's done during the day. Perhaps on a Sunday evening when the church gathers together, we might talk about how best to do a quiet time. Because I've found that one size doesn't fit all. And we need to develop how we do our own personal quiet times. It would depend on your diary and your time scale and the thing, your responsibilities, the things you have to do. But maybe we could use that to share together. Secondly, how do we use God's word when we connect in our connect groups? That's just twos and threes of us. Do I have a plan of action for your connect group? And they're the small groups, twos and threes, where we come together to share, to read, and to pray. If you're more than four, then it's unlikely. It'll be difficult to adequately connect together in that meaningful way. So these groups are there as a first defense for our Christian lives. As we gather on a weekly basis and share, we should be there able to encourage one another. Or maybe if things are not going as well as they should be going, and maybe we're just stepping back a bit, it's in that connect group that you can develop a friendship with two or three others that will allow you to sensitively, but firmly, speak to one another about our walk with Christ. It's the first defense against us stepping back from loving the Lord. Your connect group should include some instruction from the Bible, not necessarily a Bible study. That's not the purpose of the connect group. But maybe read a psalm or some devotional passage that shows that God is active in our lives. I don't know what you thought about the psalm that Ebenezer read for us earlier on. That should have brought us together and helped us to understand who God is and what it is that he can do in our lives and does do in our lives. I'm in a connect group with Clive. Clive's not well today, so he's not here. But Clive and I are using a small book with short chapters in it, maybe 3 or 4 pages, that's all. It's called The Joy of Service, and it's written by a current evangelical pastor about how he views the service that God has given him to do. And as a pastor, that can be really hard work. But he's entitled the book, The Joy of Service. Each chapter is based on a scriptural passage. So we read that, and then we pray after reading the chapter in the book. So we read the scriptures, we read a chapter in the book, and then we pray over those things. Now, most of the passages that this guy sets his chapters on are well-known passages. You know, passages like Paul and Silas in prison because of their service, and they counted all joy to suffer. And they're passages that Clive and I, both together and individually, have read many times in the past. We've heard many sermons preached on them, and probably Clive and I have preached on some of those passages. Yet we can both testify to having been spoken again, just as we've read God's word about the things contained in there. So those are connect groups. Have a plan of action to use this treasure. What about the grow groups? Well, the grow groups have recommenced just this past week, and I hope you were able to get to one, because they are of benefit. They're a larger group that meets monthly here in the church for the mutual benefit and encouragement, and not as intimate as the connect groups, and there's no need for them to be, but they're there for us to think and to pray and to take opportunity to discuss perhaps the things that we've heard on the Sunday from the sermon, and maybe we've got questions and they can all be answered. Of course, you'll need the Bible, won't you, to answer some of those questions. So it's a good thing to at least read a small passage even from the Word as we grow together in our grow groups. If you're not part of a connect group or you're not part of a grow group, see Ebenezer if you want to join one of those groups, and I'd recommend them, and we'll sort that out. And then fourthly, what about us as a church growing together in corporate church meetings? When we all come together to worship and praise the Lord and to listen to him speaking like this meeting. Well, the benefits are manifold, aren't they? We regularly uphold the ministry of God's word on a Sunday, and we rejoice together over the blessing that we have known as God's people through the past week. And we can pray for areas of difficulty in the church, can't we? And we can thank God for the blessings that he pours out on the church. And generally those meetings are led by one of the church leaders. It would be a bit odd, wouldn't it, if we didn't open the Bible on such occasions as that. So finally, if you open God's word, what can we expect? What would you expect if God spoke to you? Now, I typed that question out and I reread it, and I stopped my preparation because I knew I hadn't really thought about what I was expecting when I opened this word. And we went out to lunch at Sainsbury's Cafe and gave me time to think about that question. What would you expect if God spoke to you? Every time you pick up this book to read it, what are you expecting? Are you ready for what God might say to you when you read this book? Dare you read it? Let me just give you briefly a summary of effects that it might have on your life. And these are some words that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he said, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's the first benefit. Salvation. "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Five good reasons there, aren't there? We haven't finished. "That the man of God might be competent." Six. "Equipped." Seven. "For every good work." Seven good reasons to read God's word. Are we really aware of the power of these words in our lives? The power to turn worlds upside down. But it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that we're celebrating. Good men have died so that you can read this book in your own language. Men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale, when they met in Germany in 1524, I'm sure would have talked about the importance of having this Bible, not in Latin, but in German and in English. I'm sure of that because they were both involved in translating this book, Luther into German, Tyndale into English. Tyndale was in exile in Germany because there were men that wanted him dead. They'd seen the importance of God's word, not in Latin, but in English, so that every man, even the ploughboy, could read the truth of salvation. This year then, we celebrate the Reformation, when the gospel grace, the light of the gospel had been hidden in what we call the Dark Ages, suddenly Luther and Tyndale and others rediscovered the light of the gospel of grace. Interestingly, Luther discovered it reading the Latin version, the Catholic version of the Bible, but there it was in all its truth. Many believed. The world was turned upside down. And also many believe that without the simultaneous translation of the Bible into other languages, the Reformation would not have gathered the pace that it did. That wasn't a coincidence, of course. God was in charge, wasn't he? He was planning this Reformation. Tyndale eventually gave his life for the cause. His dying words in 1536, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then they strangled him and burnt his body. In 1611, King James of England permitted the English version of the Bible to be printed in his name. God opened the King of England's eyes. Well, what can we expect? What can you expect if you read this? Heaven on earth is what you can expect. More promises than we can remember. Isn't that true? More promises than we can remember. Through obedience to it, we can have peace, even in the midst of all the chaos that is going on around us. And we can have a clear and certain hope of things yet to come, the future, which we all worry about. We can have a clear and certain hope of that. And bringing it back to the present, we can be more effective in our membership of this church. Ancient words we sang will guide us home. But We do have to read it. Trust you'll be blessed as you do that. Amen.